Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. Just kind of echo some of the announcements. We just finished our vacation Bible school on Wednesday, and it was a wonderful experience. It really was. Every year, so many our teachers, our craft helpers, those who help with refreshments. It's a congregational effort. It really is. And there's so much work and effort done in planning it, preparing for it. And it was just one of those where, personally, I can't thank everyone enough who was able to help. It was a great thing. It's something we do every year, a great outreach to the community. And a time of encouragement for us as well. So I'm thankful for that. So in regard to encouragement, we do have something today. Every second Sunday of the month, we have a worship service up at the Heritage. Now, the reason why you typically don't go is because typically it's too cold, and the rules for them ever since COVID have been only one or two people are allowed to go in to and conduct worship services inside their facilities. However, when it warms up, everybody can go, or anybody can go. And so for the month of June, July, August, and September, I'm hoping that the weather will cooperate where we can worship outside. I do a Bible study with them every Wednesday, and we have been meeting outside. And so anyhow, if you're free today at 2 o'clock, would encourage you to come be a part of that. We have some of our members that are there. Ruth Eddy is there. And we have a bunch of other Christians from Sistersville and New Martinsville that are residing there. And it is always very encouraging for them to see other Christians. So if you could be a part of that, it'd be great. You weren't aware of it, so you may already have plans, and that's okay. But just keep in mind, every second Sunday for the summer, for July and August as well, and hopefully September, we also will be doing that. I asked Darren to lead an invitation song, and it's number 463. I was looking at it real quickly. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. I love that song. It is a song about really someone deciding to follow Jesus Christ. It's a happy day. It really is. And here in Acts chapter 8, there is a conversion of one man that we call the Ethiopian eunuch. He decides to follow Jesus. But there's a question that he asks, in particular as you look at verse 36, that I want to seek to answer this morning. And the question is, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? I think that's a legitimate question, is it? What is it that hinders you from being baptized? Well, sometimes it's because maybe we don't want to follow Jesus, and that's the hindrance in and of itself. But maybe there is a desire to follow Jesus, a desire to be baptized. So what I want to do is I actually want to go and I want to ask a series of 7 questions this morning. This is the final question. But the first 6 questions is what we're really going to cover in order to understand the 7th question. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, first off, let's consider question number 1. Do you know God? Do you, in other words, believe in God? Do you believe that, for instance, God exists? I don't know. Everybody has different walks of life, and many people grow up in a home where parents at the very minimum believe in God, but maybe there's no conviction that I know that God exists, right? Do you believe in God? The very concept that this life is just a giant accident, I don't care how many years you try to add to the age of the earth, which is really unprovable, by the way. It's mathematically impossible to get the life that we have from an accident by means of biological evolution. It really is. And when you think about the concept of a beginning, something has always existed because we always exist. God exists. There is a God. When I see a design in this building that I'm observing right now, okay, I know it was designed by someone because it has marks of design. Okay, there's a designer and a creator of this building. This building was built. This building did not have some magnetic explosion and just for a long period of time come together. We understand that just by looking at the building. Just by looking at the pews, we know they were created. They were fashioned, right? And it's the same thing with microorganisms. We look at it under a microscope, and our universe in general, the human body, there is marks of design everywhere, intelligent design. Do you believe in God? Well, here's the deal. If you believe in God, here's the problem that I think people have with faith in God or believing in God. And maybe this is why they don't believe in God, and it's this. If you believe in God, then you also have to acknowledge that God has a rightful authority. What do I mean by that? If God is, then God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God knows what's right and wrong, and God creates the boundaries of right and wrong. And sometimes therein is the issue. If I believe in God, that means I have to obey what he says because he has a right to tell me how to live? Yes, absolutely. God has created us in a way that consciously we understand there's a moral oughtness, there's a right and wrong that we have. And ultimately, though, that right and wrong has been defined by him. And so there is a sense when you think about the question, what hinders me from being baptized? It actually starts with, do you believe in God? And do you understand that you believe in God, that he created everything and he created our sense of morals and a way of life too? Not just the physical creation, but the philosophy of creation too. Does that make sense? Here's the deal. I've known a lot of people that like a moral Christian society, but they themselves don't want to live a moral Christian life. What do I mean? If you deny God's existence, then you cannot say that murder is wrong. You cannot say that slavery is wrong. Why? You have no objective standard. Anytime you say something's wrong, if there is no God, there's no objective standard that men should abide by, that's nothing more than just an opinion, and one opinion is just as good as another. And by the way, that's something that we see historically speaking. Godless atheism has been responsible for the deaths of more people in the 20th century than anything else. Why? Because a lot of it started with a rejection of God's moral foundation. And with a rejection of God's moral foundation, we see ultimately the devaluing of human life. I can go on about that. I'm not going to. But the thing is if, and it's one or the other, honestly. Either you accept that God has a right to tell you how to live, right? Or you reject his authority, and chaos is really the actual result of that. A world where might only makes right. And, you know, what was it? Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist, her line and her belief system was, do what you will, what thou wilt is thy only law. In other words, if you can get away with evil, do it. Do it. Well, here's question number two. Do you know yourself? Do you know yourself? Now, with this man in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, we already assume he believed in God because he was coming back from a Jewish festival and heading to Ethiopia. And so he was a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? But is there another question is did he really understand himself? And it just so happened that God commanded basically Philip this preacher to show up by God's providence at the right place at the right time as he's heading back to Ethiopia, and he comes aboard the chariot of this wealthy man. And it just so happens that as he comes aboard the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, right, that he's reading from the Old Testament, the scroll of Isaiah. And by God's providence, it just so happens, as we understand today, that he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 32 quotes a portion of Isaiah 53. The place of he was reading of the scripture was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." Notice, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. You know one of the things that speaks of? Because it's from this very passage, the Bible says in verse 34 and verse 35, that Philip takes this passage and he preaches to him Jesus. But one of the things that's intertwined with him preaching to him Jesus is understanding who he is. He's a sinner. He's a sinner. Anytime you talk about lambs, you talk about sacrifice. Anytime you talk about sacrifice, it's because of sin, that there's the reason for a sacrifice. In other words, he's a sinner. And that's the thing, too. That's the next thing about, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, if you believe in God, you believe he has a right to tell you how to live. Do you understand who you are? The thing about the gospel, church, is the good news of Jesus Christ is also because there's bad news that you learn about first. And the bad news is the Bible teaches us we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. In other words, God makes the rules. He's revealed these rules in his word. And yes, I'm calling them rules. You can call them whatever you want, but they're commandments, right? And everyone has broken the commandments of God. Somebody says, "Yeah, but Dale, I'm a good person still. I live a good life." I'm not denying that. There are a lot of people who are not Christians who aren't murderers, right? And they don't commit what we call big sins. But does that really make you a good person because there's a few big sins you abstain from? I mean, in reality, if you really begin to really dig deep in all of our lives, just think about this for a moment. Even if you're here and you have been baptized, you are a Christian, okay? Think about the concept of, let's just say, the Ten Commandments that are mentioned in Exodus chapter 20. Now, we know that 9 of those Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The exception is the Sabbath day. But just think now for 9 of those Ten Commandments, okay? Have you ever been guilty of any of these at some point in your life? For instance, "Thou shalt not have no other gods before God." In other words, don't make an idol out of something. Don't worship God's creation. I remember when I first started preaching, I encountered a man in the first church I worked with who loved golf more than anyone else I've known to love golf. In fact, I think he loved golf too much. Here's why. He never came to church on Sunday. Why? Because he always went golfing. He had a job, but he didn't have a real high-paying job, but he was spending way too much of his weekly paycheck on doing what? In the evenings, going golfing. Life revolved around golf, 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 to the point he never had time to come to church. He was neglecting his family, even to a certain degree, for golf, golf, golf. All right? And he made an idol out of it, in other words. By the way, I'm not picking on you if you like to golf. That's fine. You can put any other kind of sport or hobby in place of that. Anything you put before God or you see more important than God is idolatry, in other words, right? It could be our career. It could be our job. It could be, you know, our kids. It could be our possessions. It could, you fill in the blank, right? Have we ever been guilty of idolatry? Or how about have you ever taken God's name in vain at any point in your life? Have you ever dishonored your parents or disrespected your parents at any point in life? And another part of the Ten Commandments is don't murder. Now, hopefully none of us have done that, right? But have you ever, when you go to the New Testament, when you read Matthew 5 and you read 1 John, you know, have you ever been so angry with someone that you wish they were dead and you wished them to hell? You see, the motive behind murder is that kind of anger. Yeah, maybe you haven't committed murder, but have you ever been so angry with somebody that that was there? Well, the Bible says that's wrong too. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You may say, well, preacher, I've never committed adultery. So that's good. What about fornication before you married? Or how about when you read Matthew chapter 5, lusting in the heart after someone is adultery in the heart. Yes, that's not the physical act of adultery, but have you ever seen a movie or ever looked at pornography before? We're going through the list, aren't we? We go through the Ten Commandments. You know, let's just finish them. You ever stole? Well, no, I've never stolen. I've never robbed a bank. Have you ever taken a one-hour lunch break when you only got paid for 30-minute lunch break? If you get paid by the hour, now think about this, not salary, but if you get paid by the hour, and that's the way your job is set up, you get paid by the hour, and you take a one-hour lunch break and you only have 30 minutes, if you're the boss, your workers are stealing from you. How does that feel? You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the concept of ever saying something, bearing false witness about someone that's not true? Have you ever coveted? I mean, come on, everyone in this room has to say, man, I have, at some point in your life, you've looked at an object and said, man, I really have to have that. I've got to have it. I can't be happy unless I have that new car. I can't be happy unless I have this outfit or shoes or whatever it is, right? And listen, what am I trying to establish? I'm trying to establish that probably just about every single one of us has broken 9 of the 10 commandments at some point in our life in some form or fashion. And then we turn around and say, I'm a good person? No, you're a sinner, just like the rest of us. Even if you are a good person, I can go on about this. There is a sense where there were good men in the Bible who still needed Jesus. If you're in Acts 8, go over to Acts 10. Look at the man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a God-fearing man. He was a man of prayer, and he was a man who was very benevolent. He was a wealthy man as a Roman soldier over 100 other soldiers, okay? And he was a philanthropist. How do you say that word? He gave a lot, okay? He was a man who devoted a lot of his possessions and his money to the help of others, right? But here's the thing about Cornelius. Cornelius, as you read Acts 10:11, we're not going to do that, was still a sinner, and he needed the forgiveness and grace of God just as much as the man who had committed all kinds of horrible crimes. So what I want you to understand is, question number two, do you know yourself? Because unless we see ourselves as sinners, unless you realize you've sinned against God, and there's no way your good deeds can outweigh your bad deeds. That's not how this works. A lot of other religions are based upon that. Judaism and Islam is kind of a concept in other religions, Buddhism, where you gotta have your good deeds more than your bad deeds, and it's kind of like a bank account. That's not how it works. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. You can't atone for your own sins. There's a price to be paid for your sins, right? So that leads us to question number three now. Do you know Jesus? Because when God has said, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, and when we come to realize that he has a right to tell us how to live, and we come to realize we have violated his word, we have violated his will, and we rightfully stand in judgment before God because we all have sinned against him, he also has done something for us. He's forgiven us of our sins through Jesus. The very theme of the Bible, you look at this book you have in your hand, or maybe it's on your phone, I don't know, the 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, has one giant theme, and that's God saving us through Jesus Christ, God saving us from our sins. The very opening of the book has to deal with God's creation, chapter 3, sin, man's greatest problem. And it's in that very chapter that he promises us that Jesus would actually come. And then when you go through the book, you see that theme. It's a sin problem. It's a sin problem. It's a sin problem. Yet God still loves and God still forgives. But how is he going to fix this sin problem? And when you go to the book of Revelation, you have this paradise restored. And sandwiched in between is this theme of God saving man through his son, Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament prophets point to it, right? Jesus comes, he lives, and he dies, but he lives a sinless life. You know something? In the context of Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, here's the deal about him. He understood the concept of animal sacrifices. One of the books of the Bible that sometimes people neglect reading because it may be hard to understand is the book of Leviticus. It's a bit repetitive at times, and maybe we don't understand the concept, but in Leviticus is the elaborate system of animal sacrifices that the Jews partook in. And for instance, you go to Leviticus chapter 1, and you have the burnt offering, where they would take a bull or a lamb, and it had to be a male without blemish. It had certain requirements, right? And if you go back and you look at the text, the person who was the sinner would put his hand on the head of that animal. And there was a sense there was a transference of guilt for sins onto that animal. That animal was a substitute for my sin. In other words, this animal is dying in my place. This is what I deserve because of my sins. And then the animal would be killed. That's the sacrifice. He knew about the sacrificial system. He partook of it. But now as he's reading from Isaiah 53 in Acts chapter 8, he understands that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. Only one man could do that. The man who never sinned, Jesus Christ. The man who was more than just a man, God the Son. Here's the next thing. Number four, do you believe in Jesus? If you understand what Jesus did for us, do you believe in him? Now, I'll tell you this. One of the things about biblical preaching in the book of Acts was not just telling who Jesus was, but it was demonstrating that who he really was as the Son of God. And the interesting thing here, the conversation that Philip is having with this man in this context, all right, he just so happens, by God's providence, to be reading an old book that was about 700 years before Jesus was ever born. The prophet Isaiah lived and preached, and the book of Isaiah was written around 700 years before Christ was ever even born, okay? But yet, when you read this particular part here, and when you read all of Isaiah chapter 53, a remarkable thing takes place here that it reveals all about the life of Jesus before he ever came. It reveals about his life. It reveals how he'd be rejected by the people. It reveals that he would die. It would reveal why he would die. He would die as a sin sacrifice for the people. You see that over and over again in Isaiah 53, repeated in so many different ways. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He would be silent while he was on trial, the prophet Isaiah reveals. The prophet Isaiah reveals that this man would die as a criminal. And by the way, when Jesus died, he died by means of crucifixion. If you were crucified, you died as a criminal. That was very similar to the electric chair. There was nothing to brag about dying by means of crucifixion. It was a very painful way to die. It was how criminals died. And typically, it wasn't uncommon that if you died by means of crucifixion, they let your body just stay up there and rot. You didn't get a burial, in other words. Eventually, once your body decayed, they just throw you over the side. But yet Isaiah 53 says he would die basically as a criminal, but he'd be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Needless to say, Jesus was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. A tomb that had just been carved out of the mountainside. A tomb that had never been occupied. It's fascinating when you look at the details about the life and death of Jesus portrayed and predicted in Isaiah 53. And the point is, that's supernatural. That's supernatural. Everyone in this room understands you cannot predict the future like the Old Testament does, as they point to so many prophecies of Christ. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you convinced that he is the Son of God? If so, are you willing to submit? Question number 5. Are you willing to submit? Now, what do I mean by submitting? Another word we could perhaps put in there is repent. Other examples, for instance, in Scripture, when people become Christians, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, when the people on the day of Pentecost come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, Peter preaches about Jesus, and he notes, for instance, from Psalm 16, how it predicts his resurrection from the dead, and he notes that how there are eyewitnesses of his resurrection as well, and when he delivers the evidence and the message of Jesus, and he says, because of this, he's risen from the dead, and God has declared him in verse 36 to be Lord and Christ. Christ is the one who would forgive us of our sins. That's the Christ. That's the office of the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the one who would atone for the sins of the people once and for all, but also he's Lord as well in verse 36. In other words, he's your master. And that's why in verse 37, the people, when they come to realize who Jesus is and the fact that perhaps they had taken part or supported the fact that he had died, even though he was the Son of God, they were struck and they were cut to the heart, the Bible says. They had guilt. And realizing they were wrong, and so they asked him, they said, men and brethren, what are we going to do? And you know what Peter said to do? Repent. One of the first things he says to do is to repent. Well, what does that mean? Sometimes, by the way, when people think of the concept of repentance at the moment of becoming a Christian, it's as if it's this idea of, well, you have to get your life together before you come to Christ, right? Yeah, you got to get your life in order, and you got to almost live a sinless life before you become a Christian. That will never happen, because nobody in this room can do that as far as living a sinless life. Okay? Becoming a Christian, the submission aspect is a willingness of, okay, you begin your journey this day forward. That from this day forward, I'm going to decide that I'm going to follow Jesus, that I'm going to submit to his will. What's that mean? I got to turn away from sin and make a decision that however God wants me to live my life, because he's Lord, I'm going to submit to him. You understand that? And so question number next, if you're willing to submit, are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord? You stay here in Acts chapter 8 and you look at verse 37. When the question is asked, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Notice Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And we have an example here in verse 37 of a confession. When this Ethiopian eunuch man said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He acknowledges it. There's no shame to it, in other words. It's an acknowledgement, because I believe who he is. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow him. That's also intertwined with the concept of confession, by the way. And so as a result of that, when you look at the question, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Upon his confession, the Bible says in verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now let me ask you something. Why was the eunuch baptized? Well, he was baptized for the same reason everybody else was baptized. People aren't baptized for different reasons, okay? That's not how it works. He was baptized for the same reasons those in Acts 2 were baptized, and they were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. When you look at the subject, by the way, of baptism, I will say this. One thing I will say is in Scripture, I've heard people, for instance, say, I've talked with people, they said, you know, I was baptized when I was a baby. And if you look at all of these questions before baptism, can a baby truly answer those questions? Can a baby comprehend the existence of God? Can a baby comprehend that they're a sinner? You know? Does a baby truly understand who Jesus is? Can a baby repent of sins, confess Jesus to be? No, they're not at the age of accountability. Now, babies don't need to be baptized. In other words, babies are safe. They have nothing to be saved from. They haven't committed any sins. And so why would you be baptized as a baby if you can't do the following six questions as a baby? Right? In fact, when you look in Scripture, there's no example of infant baptism. There's no command of infant baptism. Those who were baptized understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a level of comprehension, and sometimes we call that the age of accountability, whatever age that may be, because it's different for each person probably. Okay? And so as a result of that, you know, it is those who are of that age who are mature in understanding. And here is another thing. I've talked with people that said, I was baptized as a baby. And I said, well, how did they baptize you? They said, well, they sprinkled water on me. Well, look at here in Acts chapter 8. Let me ask you something. If baptism is just sprinkling, why would Philip and this man go down into a river or go down into water if it's just sprinkling? You understand that? All you need is a cup if that's what baptism is, and you just sprinkle, right? But in the Bible, you don't have that. The word baptism in and of itself defined means to be dipped. It means to be immersed. You understand that? It means to be plunged in the water. That's the idea, actually, of baptism. The eunuch was a man who understood. He was of an age to understand. He was a man, when he was baptized, he was immersed in water, not sprinkled. That's not the definition and the meaning, actually, of the very word baptism. And why was he baptized? For the forgiveness of sins. Why was he baptized? Well, you look at Romans 6, because it's at that moment he rose to walk in a new life. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, I know many of you have been, but maybe some of you haven't. And I really hope you give it some thought, because sometimes we have this tendency just to push baptism only on people with good intentions. But if you know how to answer the first six questions and you're willing to answer the first six questions, then the seventh question that's up at the top is a legitimate question to ask yourself. What hinders you from being baptized? If you're here this morning and you're subject to that question and this invitation, or maybe also if you're a Christian, let me just say in addition to this, that maybe you need to recommit your life to Christ, whatever need that you have, why don't you come?